Okay, so go ahead and open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We split this chapter in half last week, just focusing in on kind of the first half of it with the idea that we would really understand the defense that Paul makes of his right to be financially supported by those that he ministers to. We saw that he presents basically a Loctite argument. He made like three separate arguments, so you can consider like a stool with three sturdy legs that supports the stool. It is a robust and thorough defense of the rights to ministers of the gospel to be supported by the gospel. So he's doing this intentionally, and we'll kind of get into some of the reasons why as we look to the second half of the chapter. But first, we want to understand and have that kind of idea in his mind. So if you weren't here with us last week, we'll kind of walk through that real quick. So Paul made this argument on three different grounds. He argued from kind of the natural, everyday world, just as a farmer supported by the crops that he grows, or a shepherd supported by his flock, or a soldier is supported by the one who hires him. So ministers of the gospel have a right to be financially supported. So that's kind of the argument from the natural, kind of everyday world in which we live. And then he provided a second argument from the law of Moses. The law of Moses required owners of ox to not muzzle their ox while they're treading out the grain, while they're working to thresh out the grain. They had a right to eat of the grain that they were threshing. So that was another argument that he made from the law of Moses. And then finally, kind of as the capstone of his argument, the solid defense that he gives is from the lips of Jesus. Jesus taught that the laborer is worthy of his wages. As he sent out his disciples with the message of good news, sent them out in Luke chapter 10 and Matthew chapter 10, he told them that they had a right to eat the food and to be put up in homes to those that received their message of peace and reconciliation to God. So that's kind of his defense of the apostles' right. He made his argument on those three lines, those three grounds, and there were no holes in it. It was a solid argument. You couldn't simply kind of skirt your way around it. It was a very robust defense of that right. So he's made his case. There's no holes in his logic. It all follows and flows from one another and just provides that solid support for the idea that those who preach the gospel should earn their living from the gospel. Now, what's so surprising in the second half of chapter 9 is that even though he presents this kind of thorough and robust defense of his rights, what he's going to do is basically say that he chooses not to exercise them. So he freely chooses not to exercise the rights that he's worked so hard to defend. So in his freedom, he, and at great cost to himself, at his own expense, he gives up his right to receive financial support. So with that in mind, let me just read through the text, and then we'll kind of work our way through it as we kind of understand the reasons why he chooses to do this. So I think what I'll do is I'll start... I'm in the wrong book. Romans 9, that would have been a very different sermon. Okay, 1 Corinthians 9. I think I'll start kind of right there, halfway through verse 12. So actually, I'll start at the beginning of verse 12. If others share this rightful claim on you, do we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. But I have not made use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. For I would rather die than anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting. For necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But if not of my own will, I am still entrusted with the stewardship. What then is my reward? That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew, in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. That's God's word. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we come again before you, acknowledging your greatness and acknowledging our need for you. Lord, your word is sufficient. Sufficient for us in all things as it pertains to life and godliness. We pray that it would feed us now, it would direct us, it would shape and transform us as it ought and as we need to be. We pray this all in your Son's name and for his glory. Amen. So why would Paul then, after he provides this robust defense of his own rights to be supported financially through the preaching of the gospel, why would he not exercise that right? What could be more important to him than all of the things that could be gained by receiving financial support? Food, clothing, shelter, all of those basic necessities that we all have in life. Those are the things that actually make life possible. Without those things, then there is no life. We're simply scraping by. We're trying to survive in the midst of a challenging time. So why would Paul give up his right to financial support and threaten his very livelihood by giving up those very rights? Now, it's interesting that the argument that I think he's going to make here is that there are things that are more important than those basic necessities. There's something more important to Paul than being financially supported by preaching the gospel. So the question is then, what are those things? What is more important than receiving financial support? What is more important than having your needs provided by those who benefit from your teaching? So why, in essence, does Paul refuse to exercise his right to financial support? And I think he does so for two reasons. And there's other parts related to these two, but for simplicity's sake, he does so for two reasons. And the reasons are the apostolic message and the apostolic mission. So Paul refrains from receiving financial support in order to guard the gospel, to carry out his obligation to proclaim the gospel, to steward the gospel faithfully. So he refuses to receive financial support on those grounds or for those reasons. He has a right to it. He's provided a robust defense of his right, but he refuses to do so because he wants to protect the gospel message. He's under an obligation, a compulsion to actually preach the gospel with or without pay, you could say. And we'll look at that in more detail in a moment. And then in regards to the apostolic mission, Paul's aim is to win everyone he can for the sake of the gospel and for his own participation in the blessings that the gospel brings. So those two ideas then are what provides him with the reasons for rejecting this support or not exercising his right to this type of support. He does so for the sake of the gospel, for the message, and he does so for his mission. So let's look first here about the importance of the apostolic message. The first thing that we see is that Paul wanted to avoid hindering the gospel. And this is a verse that we kind of skipped over last week, verse 12. This is verse 12. If others share this rightful claim on you, do we not even more? So Paul is providing, in the midst of his argument here at the beginning of chapter 9. He's providing his defense then that those who preach the gospel should get a living by the gospel. And Paul's recognizing that there's other teachers in Corinth who have this right as well. They have this claim that they can place upon those who benefit from their teaching of the gospel. Whether that be Peter, who was a part of the cliques in Corinth, or whether it was Apollos, who was another teacher that we know went there according to Acts 18, Paul has in mind then other teachers that have a right to be supported. But he recognizes his own supremacy, if you will, over those other teachers. If they have a right to financial support, then so does Paul, because Paul was the first one to preach the gospel in Corinth. He was the first one who kind of broke through that barrier and proclaimed the gospel to them. In a sense, he's the one who scattered the seed or planted the seed. He's the one who laid the foundation for the church. So even if others came after him and they have a right to receive financial support, Paul has even more of a right because he's the first one to bring that gospel to them. And look at what he says after this. So nevertheless, we have not made use of this right. So he has a right. He has more of a right than anyone else. Yet, he doesn't make use of the right. He doesn't exercise his right. But we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. So Paul says that receiving financial support, though it is a right, it could actually be an obstacle to the gospel. Now, Paul's saying that the reasons why, or at least one of the reasons why he refuses to receive financial support is because he doesn't want to hinder the progress of the gospel. He doesn't want to put something in the way of the gospel. He doesn't want to block the gospel or reception of the gospel among the people. That's what an obstacle is. It's a barrier. It's a hindrance. It's something that gets in the way of the gospel. It's something that blocks the free proclamation of the gospel. So, for instance, Caden and Owen went out on the dirt bikes on Friday. They went up to some trailhead outside of Priest River, and they're going down these trails, and they encounter obstacles. You know what those obstacles were? There were trees. Trees across the path. Massive trees that you couldn't get over or you couldn't get around. So in some cases, they actually had to turn around because the obstacles were so large. They were such a challenge to them on their dirt bikes. Or they encountered this white stuff. I think we call it snow. Hard to believe that there was snow in these hills, but there was actually snow in the hills. So it made their traveling down the trail a lot more difficult than it would have been because it was a type of obstacle. So what Paul is saying then, he's saying that sometimes financial support, money, can get in the way. It can be a hindrance to the free proclamation of the gospel. The question then is why? Why is that an obstacle? Why is Paul saying, I'm not going to exercise my right because I don't want it to get in the way of gospel proclamation? Now, in some ways, I think in our culture, we would say that that actually would be a way, money would actually be a way, or financial support would actually be a way to advance the gospel, to kind of help it progress, right? This is the argument that we kind of make for vocational ministers. It actually frees us up for more opportunities to preach the gospel. It's actually an aid to gospel progress, not a hindrance to gospel progress. It's an aid to it. It greases the skids of gospel proclamation. So why does Paul then see it as a possible obstacle? Why does Paul, so cautious, so aware of the hindrance that it could be, why does he want to steer clear of it? Well, I think one of the reasons might actually be the nature of the gospel itself. Just think about the nature of the gospel message. The gospel is the message of salvation. It's the message of how God saves sinners in Christ, how God loves and gives and serves and sacrifices. He redeems those who deserve nothing, who only deserve God's judgment and condemnation. It's a message that summons you to be reconciled to God by turning from your sins and trusting in the death of Christ as the only way for you to be reconciled to God. And this message has nothing to do with us deserving it or earning it. Apart from our own sin, which is the only thing that we contribute to this, the very heart of our human problem, what makes the gospel necessary is that we contribute nothing. We bring nothing to the table, right? Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. We don't bring anything to the table, and we have nothing to offer. There's nothing for us to contribute. It's not as if God does his part and then we do ours. It's all God who does it. And that's the message of the gospel. That's what makes the gospel such good news. Right? The essence, the meaning of the word gospel is good news. And the reason why it's such good news is because not only does God solve our problems, he does so without our help. He takes it all upon himself. I came up with this analogy. Like if the gospel is a feast, God is the one who is in inviting us to the meal. God is the one who is providing all the food. He is the one preparing all the food. He is the one serving all the food. He does so to undeserving guests, guests that he's invited by his grace alone. We don't bring salads or side dishes as our contribution to the meal. We bring ourselves. We come willingly to the feast that he's invited us to. And he doesn't surprise us with a bill at the end saying, now you owe me such and such. No, that's not the gospel. The gospel is God lavishly giving us everything that we don't deserve. So you can see then that receiving financial support seems like it could actually contradict the nature of the gospel. If the gospel is this message and money gets somehow attached to it, then are we saying something different when we receive financial support? Now, Paul makes it clear that it doesn't actually contradict the message of the gospel. That's why he provides such a robust defense of it. But it's possible that it could actually get in the way. It could be misunderstood or misinterpreted, or somehow the message could get confused if somebody is exchanging money or using money to support those who are preaching it. So in order to avoid any confusion about the nature of the gospel, which would have devastating consequences, Paul refuses any sort of financial support. So that's a reason for the possible hindrance. Now, it could also be that Paul wants to distance himself and his message from the cultural practices of the Corinthians. It was very common in Corinth for professional rhetoricians or debaters or philosophers to receive financial supports. They were receiving financial support for their services by their pupils, by those they were teaching, so they were supported by those who were their disciples or who just liked their teaching. They would support them financially. They often received financial support by wealthy patrons, so somebody who was more powerful and more wealthy with them would sponsor them in a sense and provide them with a way to preach their message, whatever it might have been. They could charge fees, or you know, they could have speaking fees or speaking engagements and those types of things where they would charge a fee for entrance or just to listen to them speak. In some ways, then, Paul would want to kind of steer clear of this idea that he's doing this for financial support. He's doing it for making his own disciples, or he's doing it because some wealthy patron is sponsoring him to bring this message. Now, Paul recognizes the problem in Corinth and how money is a part of that, and he could be wanting to distance himself from any sort of misunderstanding in regards to financial support. So Paul is willing then to kind of lay his life on the line to do the work himself to support and to meet his needs so that he can preach the gospel free of charge. He doesn't want to make it seem as if his message is the same message as the rhetoricians or the philosophers or the debaters of the age. He wants to show that this message is completely different. This is not just one philosophy among many. This is the philosophy. This is the wisdom from God incarnate. So Paul is a messenger, a herald of the High King who's been entrusted with the good news of salvation from sin and death and judgment. And his aim is to make disciples of Christ, not disciples of Paul. Paul doesn't want factions. He doesn't want divisions. He doesn't want followers. He wants to make disciples of Christ. And he's willing, at great cost to himself, at his own expense and time and labor, to refuse financial support. So I think that's possible what's happening here. He wants to distance himself from any sort of idea that the Corinthians would have been familiar with in their culture. It was probably even something that they wanted of him. If they were so used to having these popular speakers and so enamored with that sort of style, we know that they're persuaded by worldly wisdom. It was so common for them that he wants to distance himself because he knows that that's going to cause more problems within the context of the church. So Paul is willing then, at great cost to himself, to deny his right to financial support, to endure all things instead of hindering the gospel of Christ. There are enough obstacles to the gospel. Paul is determined not to add another. So that's one of the reasons then. Paul is so focused on the message and wanting the message to get conveyed accurately and not be misunderstood that he's willing, at great cost to himself, to not receive financial support. Now, second, what does he do here in the rest of the chapter? If we think that Paul is in it for the money, for the financial support, we've completely and utterly misunderstood the nature of the gospel. And we've misunderstood the nature of the apostolic call. This is where Paul does something unexpected. So Paul has provided his robust defense of the right for ministers of the gospel to receive financial support. And now Paul is going to actually school us in what it looks like to be an apostle. This is a little bit surprising. Paul really has no choice in the matter. He doesn't do this. To say that he doesn't do it willingly would probably be misunderstood, but I'll say it anyways. He doesn't do this willingly. He has no choice in the matter. He's not a volunteer. He didn't sign on the dotted line and agree to go out and be an apostle. He can't not preach the gospel. I know that's a double negative, but he must preach the gospel. Now, verses 15 through 18 are super dense, so we're going to walk through them one by one. Verse 15, "But I have made no use of any of these rights." So I have a right. The natural world tells me I have a right. The law of Moses tells me I have a right. Jesus himself tells me I have a right. But I'm not making use of any of those rights. "Nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision." He doesn't want them to misunderstand the nature of the letter. Right? He's not writing them and providing this robust defense so that they send him a check in the mail. He's not doing that. He's not doing what our modern missionaries do, saying, "By the way, we're not writing this for your support, but our financial needs are in dire straits." He's not doing that. He's actually being sincere and genuine here. He's saying, "I don't want you to send me any support. I don't need your support. I don't want it." Why is that? Well, look at how he puts it in the next line. "I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting." Right? So the transition slightly obscures like the intensity of this and the intensity of the original. Paul actually interrupts himself. I don't know how you do that, but that's what he does. He says something like this: "I would rather die. No one will empty my boasting. No one will empty me of my grounds for boasting." So he's not simply being hyperbolic. He's not simply exaggerating here for effect. He's expressing his deep commitment to this very principle. He would rather die than earn his living from preaching the gospel. Now think about that. He has this right to financial support. He has a right, according to the lips of Jesus, the very commands of Jesus, to earn his living by preaching the gospel. And what does Paul say? He says, "I would rather die." I would rather die, meaning I would rather starve to death than receive my living or earn my living from preaching the gospel. So his boasting here, his boasting, what is he boasting in? He's boasting in his commitment to preach the gospel free of charge. That's what Paul is boasting in. He's boasting in his commitment to preach the gospel free of charge, as he says in verse 18. Now the next line: "For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting." Now this is kind of where it gets, this is where I said it's dense and confusing. Like he's going to say something, and then he's going to say the reason why he says it. Then he's going to say the reason why he says that, and the reason why he says that. So what he says in verse, whatever it might be, "I would rather die than empty my grounds for boasting. If I preach the gospel, that gives me no grounds for boasting." There's nothing that I can boast about. So he's saying something different here. He has grounds for boasting if he preaches without accepting financial support. But he has no grounds for preaching the gospel, period. Hard stop. Why? Why does he have no grounds for preaching the gospel? Like I said earlier, he didn't sign up for it, right? He wasn't a volunteer. He didn't raise his hand during Sunday school and say, "Hey, I'll go out. Here I am, Lord, send me." He didn't do that. So what his point is that he has to preach the gospel. He can't boast in it. He can't boast in it because he didn't sign up for it. God simply showed up, confronted him, and called him, and put the message in his heart, and sent him out to proclaim the message. And that's what he says. Look at the next line. For necessity is laid upon me. He has to do it. This is a divine necessity. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. So Paul must preach the gospel. He even goes so far as to put himself under a curse. If he doesn't preach the gospel, woe to me is this imprecatory prayer. It's a calling down God's judgment on someone. We see Jesus doing this. Jesus doing it to Jerusalem. Jesus doing it to the cities around Israel, those who rejected his message. Woe to these cities. Paul is saying, woe to me if I don't preach the gospel. He's saying, God damn me if I don't preach the gospel. So Paul is under this divine compulsion. Now, like the other prophets before him, Paul was compelled to preach. And we can imagine that had he refrained from preaching, he would have been like Jeremiah. God's word would have been in him like it was in Jeremiah, a burning fire welling up in his bones. This is what Jeremiah says. If I say, I will not mention him or speak any more in his name. So if Jeremiah makes this profession like I'm going to commit myself not to speaking about Yahweh anymore. He says this, there is in my heart, as it were, a burning fire shut up in my bones. And I am weary with holding it in, and I cannot. He couldn't keep the message in. It's this burning fire that has to get out. He's a prophet who is compelled divinely by God to speak the message. He can't not do it. And that's what Paul's saying. Necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. He can't boast in this message because he can't not preach it. But notice what he says next. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. So if I volunteer for this, if I signed up for it, if I raise my hand, I have a reward. I have a wage. I've earned something. But if not of my own will, I am still entrusted with a stewardship. So this is where Paul introduces another idea, right? So Paul is committed to the message, the apostolic message. He doesn't want to put anything in the way of the message. So he is compelled to speak the message. He has to preach it with or without financial support. If he volunteers to preach it, then there is, in a sense, a wage or a reward that he earns. But even if he doesn't volunteer for it, he still has to preach it. And then his paradigm for thinking about his ministry is that of a steward, one who has been entrusted with this message, one who's been entrusted with something valuable that must be spread, that must be protected. So if this had been something that Paul entered into voluntarily or chose to do of his own accord, then that might qualify him for a reward. If he chose to do this, if he went down to the local apostolic recruiter and signed up, then it would make sense for him to exercise his rights to financial support. But that is not the case. Christ chose him and put his message in his mouth, so he is under divine compulsion to preach the gospel. And what that means, though, is not that he is free from responsibility. He is still considered a steward. He's still considered a manager that's been entrusted with managing a household or protecting something valuable. Even if he didn't sign up for it or even if he didn't volunteer, he still seeks to be a faithful steward of what has been entrusted to him. But if not of my own will, I am still entrusted with the stewardship. This is what we saw in 1 Corinthians 4. It's required of stewards that they be found faithful. They be found faithful by the one that's actually put them in charge or entrusted the message to them. Now, if you're a steward, does that mean that you don't have a reward? Verse 18 tells us otherwise. Being a steward does not mean that he doesn't have a reward. What then is my reward? So what does Paul earn? What is his wage? That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. His reward is to preach the gospel free of charge, to freely give up his rights to receive financial support and present the gospel free of charge. Paul's wage, if you will, what he earns for preaching the message, is to preach it for free. Now, I think there's a sense of irony here, right? But I think that's what he's getting at. That's intentional. We can't miss the fact, though, that Paul, in this example, is completely redefining for us what his rights are. What are his rights in light of the apostolic message? What are his rights? It's a message of God's free salvation to all who repent and come to Christ in faith. That's the nature of the message. It's a message that he didn't choose to speak. God chose him to be his messenger. That's what it means to be an apostle. He's compelled to do this. And even if it's something that he kind of earns some sort of reward for, it's just because he's been entrusted with this stewardship. So what is Paul getting at? He doesn't have a choice in the matter. He doesn't want to hinder anyone from understanding the nature of the gospel. What concerns him is being faithful with what he's been entrusted with. Even though the gospel gives him a right to financial support, he is compelled to preach it for free. Why does he provide this explanation? Now, we would expect the argument to go something like this. I have a right to financial support, yet I refuse to exercise that right for the sake of the gospel. Therefore, you should refuse to exercise your right to eat meat offered to idols for the sake of your brother. Like, that would be a much tighter argument, right? Why does he go into such detail about his apostolic call? Why does he intertwine the message of the gospel with his proclamation of it? Why does he do that? I think it's clear. He is utterly committed to and transformed by the gospel. This is what Paul lives for. This is his purpose for existing. This is his sole mission in life. And this is what has completely transformed and changed who he is. Remember the nature of Paul's conversion. Right? He's riding down the road to Damascus. He's going there to hunt Christians. Why? Because he thinks that the Christians are the worst people on earth. They blaspheme the God of Israel. They're leading people astray. They deserve to die. And then what happens? Christ appears to him, opens his eyes, speaks to him, tells him to repent, calls him who he is, and 10 minutes later, Paul's a Christian. No longer hunting Christians, he is now being hunted by his fellow countrymen. What happened? Paul, obviously, God showed up and confronted Paul in his rebellion, in his alienation, in his hostile mind. He confronted him, and he changed and transformed him so that now Paul can only see one thing. He can only see this mission that God has given to him to go and preach the gospel. So for Paul, is it about his rights? Well, what rights are you talking about? He has rights. I mean, he's a Roman citizen, and he uses his Roman citizenship rights in some cases. But he's so fixed and so transformed and so shaped by the gospel message that that's his sole focus. He wants to preach the gospel regardless of how much it costs him, regardless of whether or not the people receive it, because he's so wrapped up into this message. So he's utterly committed to it and utterly transformed by it. Listen to how D.A. Carson describes this. Paul's so concerned to prove his own wholehearted, enthusiastic, voluntary commitment to the task of apostolic preaching to which he has been called that he chooses to abandon one of his rights. He turns his back on his right to be supported, knowing that this decision will cost him an enormous amount of additional time, effort, labor, and misunderstanding. But it will enable him to preach the gospel free of charge and thus model the freedom of grace by the way he serves. It will also enable him to show that he serves not merely out of compulsion but out of a transformed mind and will so that by God's grace he is in fact laying up treasure in heaven. So that's an example of a life that has been transformed and shaped by the gospel of grace. And that's why, for Paul, it would be inconsistent to cling to his rights, to demand financial support, to defend his rights. He was utterly committed and transformed by the gospel, and he exemplified what it looks like to take up the cross of following Christ. Now just think of how this fits into 1 Corinthians, right? The whole point of his argument is to persuade the Corinthians that for them to exercise their rights to eat meat offered to idols, when that causes brothers to stumble and fall back into pagan idolatry, is actually devastating and destructive to those believers. So what possible argument can he give that's going to persuade them of that? He could say, I had rights, and I chose not to exercise those rights for the sake of the gospel. But what he does is he shows how his life has been transformed and shaped by the gospel. So it's not simply a matter of saying, here's my example. He's saying, this is what ought to happen to you. If you follow Jesus, if you believe this gospel message, if you receive this gospel message, this message of God's salvation by free grace, if that has transformed your heart, then you're not going to focus on your rights. So he could actually just provide this one solid example and say, yeah, I don't do this, therefore you shouldn't do it. But he doesn't. He does something more. He shows us that this has shaped and transformed his life, therefore it ought to shape and transform the lives of everyone who receives it. He's actually providing them with an example that's going to last beyond simply eating meat offered to idols. Every other sort of situation that anyone could face, whether having to choose between their rights and exercising their rights or loving their brothers, they're going to be able to reflect on that and say, no, this isn't right for me. Why? Because God loved me so much that he gave his only son. That if I believe in him and return for my sins and repent and believe and trust in Christ, then I will have eternal life. And because that message was given to me for free, there's no way that I could sin against my brother and exercise my rights. So it's something more profound than what we would expect. So let's go to the second point here. The second way that he shows us is his lifestyle. Shows us this type of lifestyle is in his mission, the mission of the gospel. How does Paul go about preaching the gospel? How does he go about preaching the message of the cross? How does he approach his mission? This is somewhat surprising too. He does so through voluntary servitude. Paul enslaves himself to others. He enslaves himself for the purpose of winning everyone to Christ. So verse 19, for though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them. We could put it this way. His mission is to win people to Christ. He aims to win Jews for Christ, to win those under the law to Christ, to win those outside the law to Christ, to win the weak to Christ, to save some, as he says at the end of verse 22. So that's his mission. That's his goal. Now that the gospel has completely transformed his mind, and he's utterly committed to this message of God's salvation in Christ, he is committed to bring this message to all sorts of different kinds of people. To the Jews, to those under the law, to the Gentiles, to the weak. His mission is to bring this message to them, to win them, which he defines as saving them. Now, how does he go about winning them? This is what's a little bit surprising too. This is his method. So his mission is to win people to Christ. His method is to accommodate to those people. His method is to become a slave to them. Enslaving himself to them, he is voluntarily becoming a servant to win people to Christ. Now, what does it actually look like? He accommodates himself to the lifestyles of those he's trying to reach. He adapts. He is flexible, depending on who he's seeking to win. This doesn't mean that he was kind of a chameleon that just tried to blend in with everybody. Not get noticed. He was principled. So even to those who are outside of the law or not under the law, he still was under the law of Christ. So he still maintained his moral compass. But his strategy, his method, was to become all things to all people. One of the great historical examples of this is Hudson Taylor. Hudson Taylor was an English missionary who brought the gospel to the unreached people groups in interior China, middle of the 19th century. He eventually founded China Inland Mission, which focused on reaching millions of Chinese lying in the interior of the vast country. His goal was evangelism and discipleship, but he desired churches to operate indigenously. But his methodology that was the most startling, the way he went about his ministry was the most surprising, and actually got him the most flack. He felt compelled to immerse himself deeply in Chinese culture, in language, and traditions. Unlike many missionaries who clung to Western customs, Taylor adopted Chinese dress, learned the language, and sought to live among the people he served. It was a very unconventional but bold approach, as many missionaries around him assumed a more colonial, westernized way of life that distanced themselves from the locals. So what we could say then about Hudson Taylor is that he became Chinese to win the Chinese to Christ. Now that's probably racist, but you get the point. He became like the people he wanted to reach. In order to do that, he was eliminating barriers. He was learning he was practicing their customs, he was learning their language, he was dressing like them, had his hair cut like them. He was trying to fit in, not so that he could just kind of be this amorphous blob or to be a chameleon. He was trying to fit in so that he could overcome the barriers and the hindrances to the gospel. So Paul's mission and his method actually demonstrate this truth. They demonstrate this practice. If you're engaging in kind of cross-cultural missions, it would help then for you to actually become like the people you're trying to reach. If your mission is to win Muslims to Christ, then you should probably familiarize yourself with the Quran. If your goal is to share the gospel with MMA fighters, then you should probably join a gym, learn jiu-jitsu, Muay Thai, or something like that. You should probably try to actually adopt some of those customs and practices. If you want to reach teens with the gospel, then you probably need to download TikTok. Or, yeah, just don't get sucked into the vortex of doom scrolling, right? So there's just a principle, like you're trying to reach people, you should understand the people you're trying to reach and be able to relate to them. Now, it doesn't mean that you compromise on your convictions or fall headlong into sin. That's obvious. We don't literally become pagans to reach the pagans. We don't literally stop worshiping the one true God to reach those who don't worship the one true God. We don't become drunks to reach the drunks. We know that, right? We're not saying that you should do that. We adapt, we flex, we accommodate ourselves to reach those in desperate need of Christ. Now, even in doing that, we're not trying to eliminate the offense of the cross. We can't eliminate the offense of the cross. People are still going to stumble over the gospel. It's not as if we're simply trying to make the gospel more palatable, like we can somehow spruce it up so it seems more appealing. That's where we get in danger of actually changing the message. Not everyone is going to see the gospel or hear the gospel as good news. Some will still reject Christ. Some will still see the gospel as foolishness. Some will still trip over the message of a crucified Savior. So we don't water down the gospel in an attempt to make it more palatable. We don't smooth out its rougher edges or dilute its potency. We accommodate ourselves to the people we're trying to reach, but the message stays the same. So we don't accommodate the message. Our methods may vary, but the mission and the message don't change. We want to win others to Christ, and we want to do so with the gospel message. Paul himself frames his whole mission around the concept of service, right? He enslaves himself to all because of the message and for the sake of the mission. All right, quickly now, let's conclude with the conclusion to the chapter. This is where he actually brings it home, and he actually introduces this exhortation with a very different sort of metaphor. Paul is wrapping up his arguments by exhorting the Corinthians to follow in his steps, to imitate him as he imitates Christ, and he uses a metaphor for it. Corinth was the host of the biannual Isthmian Games. They were held in the honor of the Greek god Poseidon. These games are only second in popularity to the Olympics. Believe it or not, the winner of these games, they included foot races and wrestling and boxing and throwing and long jump and chariot racing and other sorts of games, they received the prize of a wreath. They competed for the prize. All the runners ran for a single prize. There wasn't second, third, fourth place. There was a singular prize. And believe it or not, this prize was made out of celery leaves. This is kind of depressing. The perishable wreath. You just simply have dead leaves that have been pulled off a plant that have been woven together as your crown. And Paul says, these athletes, these competitors, they all compete to win that perishable wreath. That thing that's going to fall apart, just like our Olympic gold medals. So Paul is saying to the Corinthians, think of yourselves as athletes. Think of yourselves as competitors. Get into the mindset of actually being active in the Christian life, not simply passive. You are competing. You're running a race. And you're not doing it to receive a crown of celery leaves. You're doing it to receive an imperishable crown. A crown that will last. A crown that will not fall apart or be tarnished. The crown of eternal life. You are in this competition, you're doing so as a competitor, as an athlete. You're competing for this crown. You're avoiding disqualification. You're not like the Canadians and their curling when they do that little finger poke thing and slide the stone forward sneakily, disqualify them. You're competing. You're not violating the rules. You're following the rules. You're exercising yourself, you're training, you're disciplining yourself, you're using self-control, you're buffeting your bodies, and you're doing it all for the crown. You're doing it all for the imperishable wreath. Now, this is something that the Corinthians would have been very familiar with. They were obsessed with these games. And Paul is saying that we are all in a competition. We should all take the same approach as the athletes do as they diet and train and exercise for the games. We're all running the race, competing for the prize, disciplining our bodies, avoiding disqualification. Think of the discipline and sacrifice it takes to compete at the highest levels. What the Olympians have to do for years in an attempt to win a gold medal. Think of how many rights they have to sacrifice along the way. What do they give up? How do they discipline themselves? They're fully committed to it. It takes up all of their time, their entire schedule. Every aspect of their life is regulated. It's all written down. It's all there on paper, providing them with their discipline that they need in order to be the best at what they're trying to do. And Paul is saying, this is what you have to do in your Christian life. This is not just simply saying that we're participating in a game, but he's saying that you have to apply the same sort of discipline to yourself. If it means you discipline yourself by refusing to exercise your rights, you buffet your body so that you say no to the meat for the sake of your brother, then that's what you have to do. You have to see that you're called by the gospel to love your brothers and to build them up more than you're called to exercise your rights and your freedoms. How do we know that? Because that's what the message is about. It's about what Christ did for you. And that's what Paul showed them. It's what he did for them. He gave up his rights for the sake of the gospel. He was free, but he made himself a slave. The ancient philosopher Epictetus described the life of an athlete like this. You have to submit to discipline, follow a strict diet, give up sweet cakes, train under compulsion, at a fixed hour, in heat or in cold. You must not drink cold water nor wine just whenever you feel like it. And Paul is saying the same exact thing. Paul would apply that to the Christian life and tell us to do that for the imperishable crown. When was the last time that you exercised discipline in your Christian life? When was the last time you did something hard? Something hard for Christ? Something you didn't feel like doing? When was the last time you gave up your rights and served someone? This is what Paul is calling us to. We can't simply just coast. We can't simply just go with the flow and think that we're going to make it. And think that we're going to persevere, that we're going to endure, that we're going to last, that we're actually going to receive a crown. He's compelling us forward. The message of the cross calls us to follow our crucified King the one who came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And following Christ, by being transformed by the message of the gospel, we're called to lay down our rights and serve one another in love. I think that's the message that he wants the Corinthians to get, that they actually have to do this. They're not out there wandering aimlessly. Oh, I wonder where I'll end up today. You know where you're going to end up if you're not hard, fast, solidly following Christ. They're not out there shadow boxing, right? They're not just simply out there punching the air. They're actually in the ring, or they're called to kind of get into the ring and face an opponent, which Paul describes as his own body. He beats and disciplines his own body. This doesn't mean that we practice discipline like that, asceticism, but he's saying that he disciplines himself. He's in control of his appetites. He's in control of his desires. He's in control of his will. So he's calling them to this sort of focused, intense, disciplined self-control for the sake of the prize and for the sake of one another. It is a radical call, a call that extends beyond simply practicing discipline in our daily devotions, one that actually affects all of our lives, every aspect of our lives. That's what he calls us to do. So, run. Run in such a way to win the prize. Discipline yourself, buffet your body, dedicate yourself, be transformed by the gospel of grace, take up your cross, love God, love each other, serve one another in love. Let's pray.